Now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and beginning in verse 18 through 23. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Steve said that Eric's on his way, so we might have some people coming in a little bit late. So if you hear the bell ringing and things like that, we've got a few people running a little bit behind schedule this evening evidently. So just be aware of that. Today is one of the greatest days of the year for me. It's the day in which you can actually say pitchers and catchers are reporting to spring training. So it won't be long and normal people can come out of the closets and start talking to each other again. Baseball people can come out, and so it won't be long. Baseball's on the way. Always glad to see that. Where I came from, though, you couldn't even begin baseball practice yet. We never began until in March, and even at that, I remember as a freshman, my very first game that I had as a freshman catcher on the varsity team, it sleeted, and I had an old bar mask, and it sleeted so bad icicles were forming on my mask. We played in Westfield, which is right down near Indianapolis, and it was a cold, cold day, and I hated playing in the cold. But anyway, it warmed up in time. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer will give you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word, a few moments to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, it is with gratitude that we come to you this evening through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Jehovahness and grace, for the open door of opportunity and communication here in this place this evening. We thank you for your word, and we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these words. May they effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom and thinking when it comes to our godly sanctification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get underway this evening, I just want to, since we're kind of a sparse group, I understand that and everything, but I actually planned on doing this. Not that I want this to be an entire question and answer session, but I just wanted to throw it out so that if there's anybody who is having any struggle with or any problems with the subject or with the things that we have been covering up to this point, that if you've got a question, I'd like for you to ask it now, because we're ready to move on to another thing here this evening. And if things haven't quite gelled in your thinking, or if there's a specific thing that you're just kind of hung up on or have a snag on so far, if not, that's fine, we'll go on. But if you've got a question you'd like to ask about this section that just hasn't quite gelled or made sense, go ahead and ask it now if you'd like to, because I want us all on the same page, kind of want us pulling together and making sure that this is going. I guess I just don't trust my own ability to teach. I know there's a lot better teachers out there than me, and that's not anything I'm not aware of, but just in case there... What? Go ahead. Sure. Well, my understanding is that you don't have to have an in-depth detailed understanding of the law to know when you're not under grace and when you are under the law. Virtually, just about any kind of living or sanctified living or living unto God under Israel's program really falls under the category of the law. The law had tentacles that reached into far more areas just than commandments. That's why God had to use so much more terminology than just laws and commandments to talk about it. He can talk about it as ordinances, as statutes, as judgments, as a lot of other things. And a lot of it had, it regulated virtually every aspect of an Israelite's thinking, of his living all the time. I mean, it was an always present issue with him. That whole system can't be what you're going to have to live in or live under to be able to live appropriately, functionally unto God your Heavenly Father in Christ. It's not that we're looking at the law as a bad thing. In fact, this whole section teaches that it's a good thing and holy thing and just thing. The problem is you can't function under it. You weren't yet. No. No, there's right. Yeah, right. Because there's a section of doctrine that's all designed in Paul's epistles to deal with worry. And it hasn't got anything to do with the law. And it's not that you can't go and look at things in the law and say, well, I'm compliant with that. Sure you are. You're going to be. In fact, Paul will come along, and when he starts teaching about love, he's perfectly able and it's perfectly admissible for him to go over and even quote some things out of the law, because you've already been taught, well, actually you haven't, you will be in Romans 8, the first 13 verses, that when you are in Christ, living functionally in Christ the way God wants you to live, you're fulfilling the righteousness of the law, because all the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in Christ and you are in Him. The idea is to live consistent with who he made you to be in Christ. And you don't have to sweat thinking about the law or living under that law system or try, because it's going to try and engage your flesh to do it. And walking after the Spirit, you're going to be spiritually minded. And it's going to be what God has done by the Spirit to put you into Christ and living consistent with that. And you won't even have to sweat the law. But when you're dealing with worry, when you're dealing with things like that, or it could be arrogance and pride, and no, that's an entirely different issue, because if it crosses over to where it becomes a sin issue, we've all got to deal with that, because all of us still have sin in our members, and we're all going to have to deal with sin, and when you do sin, things happen, but they don't happen the way they happen to an Israelite under that program of the law. They happen differently, and there's a whole set. I mean, I'm going to start teaching Romans 8 if I'm not careful, because that takes care of all that. All that slack is taken up. Now, whatever feelings you have about maybe thinking, you know, you've hammered and hammered and hammered on, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, but you haven't said what it is. That's because Paul hasn't said what it is yet. And he'll start installing all of that doctrine, and the correct way that you are to think about the way God views you when you sin, the way He expects you to deal with it, and how He expects you to respond to what He's given you in His Word to handle that, so that grace really can restrain sin. It really has greater power than the law does. And grace really can motivate you to we use the term, it's a horrible term to use outside of these walls, because most people have no idea. I mean, it can be, it's so broad it can be applied to so many things, but it's a biblical word, and I'm using it in its biblical sense, doing good. But that's godliness. It's godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor, ultimately. But no, those issues of, those aren't, that's not a law issue. Yeah, there's not a commandment that says thou shalt not worry, although Jesus taught an awful lot about it in the corrective doctrine, because worry is truly an underlying mental attitude that leads to problems of law breaking, that can lead to that. And us as Gentile believers, that Israelite and I are absolutely the same when it comes to who we are by nature. It's just that he was under a program that God was dealing with and dispensing an entirely different economy with him than he is with us today. We still have the same problem, but they agreed to sanctify themselves. You have to remember that's what they agreed to at Sinai. They agreed to sanctify themselves. And when you pick up an actual law and say, I got this out of Leviticus, but it bleeds into so many things, like I was talking earlier to Cindy about the prayer of Jabez type thing that became so wildly popular. That's living under the law. That's an if-then. If you pray that prayer, then I will expand your land and do all these things. You're putting yourself back under the law. It's more subtle than just grabbing a commandment and saying, I'm going to take the 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. He uses that as an example. But the way he uses the commandment and the law in whole and the law in part, and there are both in Israel's program, Christ taught it, the circumcision epistles taught it, I'm talking about like Peter, James, John, those epistles, and even Paul in Galatians goes over it in very much detail when he has to revisit this because the Galatians got beguiled under the pressure of the modern opinion of what a Christian should be. And it's the same today. The modern prevailing opinion, public opinion of what a Christian life should be, by definition today, in God's eyes, is satanic. You understand that? It's satanic. It's not benign and not wrong. It's actually the adversary's way he wants you doing it. Those are the doctrines of devils that Paul talks about and warns to not get under the teaching of the circumcision. So it's that whole law that he's talking about. And the reason you can't do it is because it has to ask you to contribute. It has to. It's made that way. You must come to the table and contribute the power to do it. You have to bring that. Otherwise, it won't work at all. And since you're carnal, it can't work. Plus, you don't have the sacrifices and the features to the law that God put in there for an Israelite to be able to function, as we went and taught so long ago on, those features aren't available to us because we didn't contract with God. We're not under a covenant of the law with God. So those contract benefits aren't ours. In fact, let me put it better. The contract features are not ours. They were Israel's. So we have to be completely delivered from it. Which is great because we get to be not only in this. You start to realize what the dispensation of grace is all about. It's to us Gentiles, and that's wonderful and everything. But man, you start to realize God has kept it for us to be able to put on display the zenith, the acme, the epitome of His grace, and how powerful it can be to restrain sin in a person's life, and it really can do that. Now, we haven't covered that yet, but when we go down, that's what is to be understood by the time we hit sonship in verse 14 of chapter 8. That's all coming up. Does that help? Okay. No, don't go that way. No. You're not under the law. You're just a worrying mother. No. Well, I don't know about the energy of the flesh and those three or four words, together like that. But Paul certainly talks about your flesh and your being carnal, your flesh. He's going to do that in this next proof. That's going to be a major issue coming up in it. And you realize when he talks about that, he's talking about it in a way in which you're going to use that flesh to to have the determination to operate with it, that you know that it is. I mean, the biblical terminology, the law does utilize the flesh, and it really does do that, and I think that's pretty clear. But right. Right. No, that's, you know, that's my, here's my understanding, because what you say is absolutely true. For instance, if I'm following you right, an example of that is that in some churches you go to, they have bylaws or tenets or whatever they want to call them, where or it's just pressure for the accepted policy and pressure brought to bear that you shouldn't play cards. Card playing is a sin. I don't know where that is in the Bible, but they've got the idea that, or movie going. I say some of these things, and some of you look at me like I'm making this up, but I'm serious. There's some places, some churches, honestly, you know, women can't wear slacks, and you can't cut your hair, no makeup, no jewelry, and that kind of legalism. My understanding is that in a secondary way is what this is about too, but the overriding issue is, if man makes up a law like that that has either slim to no biblical validity to it, and incorporates that, and that's as legalistic as this is. Only it's worse, because any law man devised, whether it's denominationally or whether it's in tribes around the world or something like that, when God makes a decision and he does something, he does it in the highest and best manner possible. And the only law in existence that could produce righteousness that God could accept is his law. So man, what I'm saying is, that's just stupid. I mean, that is just incredibly stupid. Because what you are doing is, you are saying that God's law is the only law there is that produces righteousness he'll accept. I'm going to make a lesser law than that. I can't even keep that law that he would accept. I'm going to make a law that I can accept, but he won't accept, and I think I can do that. That's just stupid. But that's what a lot of, I mean, that really happens. I mean, that's more true than a lot of folks know, and especially a lot of folks who come here, you know, their whole life or been in a church like this their whole life. It's out there. But my understanding is that an enormous step down and removed from the law that God himself and his wisdom that reflects his norms and standards that are his divine standard for righteousness and holiness. If man makes something up from his wisdom and his nature, it's going to be less than that. See what I mean? So it's just stupid to think that that's God honoring. That all that's doing is honoring a board of deacons who are wound so tight that they don't know what's up or down, and or a board of whatever. But that's really not what I'm talking about. Although that also can be a very enslaving system, just like trying to live under God's law. That can enslave you as much as anything else, because you are trying to do something to make God, either get God off your back, assuage him somehow so that he smiles on you, has favor on you, and all that. And my understanding is that you're never in a position where God isn't for you. As a member of the church, the body of Christ, he's always for you. He's never like he was with Israel. In other words, God is never going to remove himself like he did, and like Ezekiel sees God leave the Holy of Holies, then he leaves the temple, then he leaves the city, then he leaves the whole country of Israel, the whole nation. He sees, and God comes back in that same progress. That'll never happen to us, the church, the body of Christ. you are, you know, you're either out into a position where you're just so spiritually ignorant and such a spiritual baby, or so your edification hasn't taken place to the point that he can even utilize you. But he's always for you. He's not in a position of cursing you and against you. There is discipline, but it's sonship style. So if I keep talking, I'm going to talk myself off the subject. But does that help? Okay. Anybody else have any confusion? I thought maybe somebody would still be hung up on all these eyes and everything, but that's okay. Anything else? Don't be afraid to ask. There's no dumb questions. That's my realm. I'm the one with all the dumb questions. Yeah. Yeah, my understanding is that's exactly what he's doing, because you've got to bear in mind that what he's doing is controlled by what verse 13 said. And so when verse 13 gives you the corrective doctrine, well, in fact, that corrective doctrine, when he ends the first proof of verses 15 through 17, he's just proven, "But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good." And so when he says in verse 17, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me," he has proven that it's sin in me, in my members, is what made me functionally dead. And the law's job is to bring that to my full attention. And so that's why he can come along at the end of his proof there and say that, you know, as he does in verse 16, "If I do that which I would not, I'm sinning under the law. I don't want to. I thought my thinking was that thing was going to prevent me from doing that, when in reality, I did more of it than I ever thought I'd ever do. So I'm frustrated at every attempt I have under the law," which everybody is. And if the law is supposed to do that, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's doing its job. I consent. I agree. I agree and give my wholehearted endorsement that the law is good. It's doing exactly what it's supposed to do. And if that's the case, now then it is no more I that do it, just as he says there, "But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And you're supposed to view yourself as someone who has this other very powerful thing operating in your members. Even as a Christian, you still have that. That's why God didn't make you, he didn't make sin dead to you. He made you dead to sin. And that was back in chapter 6. One of the things we're going to have to do, as soon as I finish chapter 7, before we get into chapter 8, I'm not saying we're going to spend Bible classes on this, but when I first introduce it, I want to go back to chapter 6 and go back through those first 13 verses, because literally from verse 14, where Paul says you're not under the law but under grace, all the way to the end of chapter 7, if you ever see people take big blocks and they pull one out and these come together, if you were to remove that section and bring those two passages together, chapter 8 begins right there. The interruption to it was this big block of instruction about the law. Now we're going to find out in chapter 8 what he really means when he talks about not yielding ourselves, our members unto unrighteousness, but yielding our members. How do you do that? Because the person who's reading this is left with that. He's like, "Yeah, that's what I want to do." But then he says, "Well, wait, First, before we get to that, let's talk about the law and make sure we got that all off of our hard drive. Erase that all, reformat that thing so that that's out of your mind. And we're going to put that to death. We're going to bury it. When we get done with it, we're going to bury it. We're going to put it in a grave, which, it, by the way, is what God did with it with Israel. He put it in a coffin, which is what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant, the word Ark in the Hebrew is a word for coffin. And to him, that thing is a dead issue. And he put it in there as a reminder to Israel what that thing consisted of. That's your death. You go under that thing. So we're going to put it in the grave, put the dirt on it, and then we're going to pick up and be grateful for being under grace and start living under it. Does that help? Okay. Anyone else? This is good because I want to make sure, as much as I can make sure, that we've got all the wrinkles smoothed out and that we're tracking okay, that nobody's off on the wrong track. Because as I said before, this is a passage that's fraught with that problem of getting your thinking starts wandering off on the wrong track. Nothing here is complicated. None of this. It's, in fact, easy. But it is complex. It has parts to it. It's like Tinker Toys. You may see this wonderful structure your kid made, but it's out of Tinker Toys. I mean, Tinker Toys are pretty simple to use, but you can make complicated things with them or complex things with them. Well, anyway, that's why God is never the author of confusion, as you oftentimes hear quoted. And yet you'll hear the same people pick up something other than a King James Bible and they run over and talk about the God confused, because the Bible, their versions of the Bible say it, God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. Your King James doesn't say that. It says God confounded the languages. God never confuses anything. All right? Are we good to go? Okay. I'm giving you an honest chance. All right. Well, let me go back then, and we'll use the remainder of our class tonight. By the way, this is real profitable for me, because that way I can look out at you and I can think, okay, well, I gave you your chance, and you should be on the same page then, and we should be okay. Let's go back then, and let's just take a note of our outline here and actually begin this second proof this evening with the remainder of the time that we've got. And again, we've gone through the misunderstanding which lies at the root of all of people's erroneous thinking about the law. Was then that which is death made death unto me, God forbid. And then we've gone through the corrective doctrine, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And the second component, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The stage setting for the proof takes place in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. It wants to work in my mind and get into my head and motivate me to change. But I am carnal. In myself, I'm weak inherently to ever be able to engage that thing and give it the power and give it the energy that it needs to be able to operate in my life. And not only that, I'm not just carnal. I have no wiggle room to be able to think that there's a spark, there's a little vestige of myself that's reformable, that's redeemable, that's salvageable. No, the last three words, I'm sold under sin. When you're sold under sin, you are under the domain. You are under the mastership and the lordship of whatever that is. They own you. And that's the way you're to think about you right now as a Christian by nature. That's what you are. Then the first proof is you came along and proved that sin might, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good in verses 15, 16, and 17. And now we're going to prove that we're down to number 5 on our chart here. Verses 18 through 23 is going to take up the issue, which is the absolute bottom of the barrel. This is the final, but it is also the most important problem that most people have when they think about the law, because this is the platform or the base upon which every erroneous thought, objection, and misunderstanding is going to be built. They're all built on this one thing. This is the base for them all. And Paul gets down to that root and he just obliterates the base. So there's not even a base of operations to to operate upon, and that's that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It's not enough just to prove that the law's job is to make sin far from making it go away from me. It makes it appear. I wind up sinning greater than I ever sinned before under that law. And its job is to do that when it connects with a carnal man. It's never designed to operate in a carnal man. And so therefore, that is good, and that's hitting me between the eyes with a ball-peen hammer. But God says that's not good enough. That's not quite far enough. If I leave you there, God could almost look at you and say, I know you. I built you. I created you. I know what you're thinking, and I know what you're going to do. And there's going to be one peep left, one little spark that could still give life to your argument. But once this is understood, you can't possibly have an argument left. And that's what this is going to eradicate. The last vestige and the most the lowest common denominator to all of those folks who erroneously think they can put their position in Christ into effect under the law. And it's going to be proving that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, before we read through this passage, again, just I want to do a kind of a pre-flight check before we take off, which is my understanding what pilots always do before they take off. And so I just want to, again, make sure that we've got these things properly in our mind, because you do have, it is required for you here to keep things in mind. And you've got to keep these things in mind, and there's not a lot of them. I think I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. There's just 4 things you need to keep in mind here. As I said, the final misunderstanding was, then that which is good made death unto me. I have some amount of functional life by nature. Some amount. There's something that, some functional life I have by nature, and only when the law comes around do I die functionally. Right? Wrong. God forbid. You're totally functionally dead by nature. The second component of corrective doctrine, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That one, as we looked at just a second ago, that one down here now, what it's going to prove, or what it's going to set forth is, that component, what it's saying is that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Every time I try to use the law to control sin in my life, sin always, always, always exceeds my power to control it. And it's, in fact, the law's very job to come along and give sin that power. It gives sin the greater power than I have to control it. It's almost like it sees to it that it will always win. The dice are loaded. And when you roll the dice in the law, you're going to come up snake eyes every time. You're going to lose every time. And it's the law's job to see to it that you lose every time. And it can do that rather easily when it tries to call upon a carnal man to make it work. It's going to not work every time. So that's what we need to keep in mind now. We've shifted from a little bit from the first component of doctrine, that the law's job is to make sin appear in my members, to the law's job is now to give sin greater power than I have to control it by nature. And when you get that through your thinking, you're going to say, wow, there's got to be something else operating in me to control sin in my life, to motivate me to do good, and to make me acceptable in the eyes of God. And there is. And what is it? Grace, and everything that chapter 8 begins to tell us about. The stage-setting statement of verse 14 is something I also mentioned that we have to keep in mind, for we know that the law is spiritual. It gets into your head, motivates to change you, but I am carnal, I'm inherently weak, sold under sin. And all the I's, and I've simplified this. Let's bring that I down. Now, I've got verses 15 through 25. It really carries through all of those, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. All of these I's are not comparing Saul, Paul, old man, old nature, new nature. These eyes are all Paul, the Christian apostle. utilizing the law as a man who is carnal. He's justified, saved Christian apostle Paul, talked about as being carnal, talked about as doing everything that he says that he's doing here, utilizing the law which is spiritual. It desires to change him by using Paul's flesh, by using Paul's own natural power and his natural energy and his natural capacity. Yet the eye is Paul, who is a man who is carnal. He is inherently weak by nature, and he's utilizing the law to put his sanctified position in Christ into effect. Now, I said I simplified this. If you're clear on that, but you're saying, I wish there was a way I could look at these simpler, more simply, how about we do this? And I feel safe enough to do this. The only reason I make that as wordy as it is because I'm trying to encompass many concepts that we need to have rattling around in our head, that we need to always be aware of. But if those things, by now, we've been in this so long, they ought to be second nature to you by now. So I feel safe in simplifying this. You want the simple answer to how do I think of all of these eyes? How about this? Every one of these eyes is a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. That's what every one of these eyes are. The bottom line is every eye is a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. Remember, the law is designed for two things. It's designed for a man to reject God's Jehovahness and grace, and number one, justify himself. But we're past that. Romans 1 through 5 had a block of instruction about the law and how you can't justify yourself under the law. We're past that. And the only other thing would be for a person now, as a justified person, to reject God's Jehovahness and grace and sanctify himself, which is what Israel agreed to do at Mount Sinai. They agreed to justify themselves and sanctify themselves, and they could do neither. But they would not learn it the easy way. They had to have God pound it into their head by putting them under the law, and throughout a long, long period of history, they had to come to realize that they can't do that. And the only way that you could do it, if it were possible, was by that law. That's why all those other laws we were talking about, the denominational catechisms and the do's and the don'ts, and you can't touch a drop of alcohol. Of course, they all go to the Jesus changed water into wine. Yes, but it was near beer or wine that wasn't alcoholic or had no alcohol in it or anything like that. And as if that's you go screaming into the night if they only realize every time they take what is it? It's not no-dose. It's that NyQuil. If you take NyQuil, you're knocking back alcohol anyway. And some of these teetotalers would be surprised where they might find alcohol. But what I'm after is that a person who has become a believer in Christ is truly justified unto eternal life and trying to live under the law. That's what they're saying. I don't want you in your Jehovahness and grace to do this. I'll do it myself. And that's what those eyes are. Paul's actually, and by the way, Paul's not doing this ignorantly. Paul's doing this by God's design. God, that's why I brought it back. I brought it out of mothballs. That's why God took Paul as our example and our ensample, and he would take him and he would intentionally have him go under the law. And every time he did, he died functionally. He's still justified, still sanctified, still exalted, but it's a moot issue now because he's functionally dead. Then he'd come back over here under grace, and he'd be functionally alive. And then he would go out under the law and pick up that commandment, and when he did, I died. And then when I would go back under grace, now I'm alive again. Go back under the law, I die. And what he's doing here isn't something that he didn't understand. It's something he clearly understood, that he was not only doing this, but he was doing this to be an example to every one of these Roman saints and all of us who would read this and operate upon it. And that God didn't do this with Barnabas, and he didn't do this with Timothy, and he didn't do this with Titus. He didn't do this with, he did this with our apostle, who would tell us later on, "You follow me as I follow Christ." And he becomes the one who is the living kind of what you call in shoe leather life living experience to show us this is what happens when you go under that law. And this doctrine comes tumbling out of that entire experience. And it gets inscripturated for us to be able to look at, and it becomes a block of instruction, so we realize that when, like I said, any time I try to put myself under that law program and live under it, what I'm tantamount to doing is I'm saying I'm a justified believer. I don't want you, God, to provide anything for me in your Jehovahness and grace. I'm going to sanctify myself by your law. That's what you're doing. Now, that may be a bitter pill to swallow, and it may be something that you don't like, but that's tough. As my pastor used to say, if that hurts, it's completely intentional. But that's what many Christians need to be slapped right across the face with, so that they realize, even though they may praise one another's life, it's nothing but a fair show of the flesh. And what you really are in God's sight is wretched. And it is a tough pill to swallow for many believers. And that's why it's so wildly popular in this place tonight. We packed them in, standing room only. It's a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. And that's what you can think about as you go through these eyes. And if you don't, it takes some time with this and read through this. I hope you've been doing that and see if that doesn't fit. I know it may not fit exactly if we didn't know everything we know about it now, but knowing what we know, I think that's a workable, good definition for what all these eyes, to scale it back to a few words. It's a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. All right? So, those are the things, the four things, the misunderstanding, the second component of doctrine, the stage-setting context, to not forget, and what the eyes represent. With all that in mind, and these things kind of keep you on track contextually, Paul will now provide the expert material testimony from his own personal life that's going to now prove that every time he tried to use the law to control sin in his life, the law actually came along and did a dirty trick. It gave sin in his members greater power than he had by nature to control sin in his life. And that proof, of course, is found in verses 18 through 23. So let's go down through that and just read down through there. I've got it in two parts up here. But let's just pick it up there in verse 18 now, and just go down through verse 23. And my advice between now and next time is to read this and reread it and reread it and reread it. When you get to the point that you can pretty much, before you go to bed at night, you can recite these through your mind before you go off to sleep, you're getting there. He says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." But the very important part of this is found in these final three verses. Verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." That is the crucial part that specifically takes up the issue of the law exceeding his power. And he talks about it in terms that we haven't encountered before. He's going to use terminology and introduce more terminology to this proof. And in fact, if you just look at it by sheer volume, there's one, verse 15, 16, and 17 proved the first component of corrective doctrine. This is twice as long. This is six verses. And there's a reason why that has to be that long. He's not proving the same thing for one thing, but it's necessary for another reason. So this proof consists of six verses. As I said, it's the most lengthy of all the proofs, and that's because, as I said, since this component of corrective doctrine lies at the very root of all the erroneous thinking about the law, that is, thinking that you've got some measure, some spark, some little goodness of functional life in you, that you've got some measure of capacity or ability by nature to actually go under the law and do what it says, this proof needs greater detail. It needs to have greater scope to it, because it is the one, this is the one of everything we've gone over from Romans 6:14 to now. This is the one that the flesh, your flesh, is going to do its darndest to hold on to. It wants this one. If it can hold on to it anyway and get a toehold, a foothold, a fingernail hold, it'll hold on to this one. Of everything we've gone over, your natural flesh is going to want to hold on to this one as much as anything it can possibly grab onto. And that's why it takes twice as much information, and there has to be additional terminology brought to bear upon it. This proof is longer because it isn't, this issue isn't exactly the same as the first one. The first one was to make sin appear sin, working death in me. It's going to take here a little bit more to prove that the law makes it also so that sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. And it takes verses 18 through 23 to do that. But especially it takes verse 21, 22, and 23 to do it. And therefore this proof, by virtue of its length and what it's doing, this proof has to be painfully obvious in your thinking. As in order to fully root up all that horribly wrong thinking about living under the law, this one has to be the most obvious of them all. And verses 18, 19, and 20 are again Paul's own personal testimony. Going back to that one, this is where you find a lot of the I's. And in fact, when we go through this, that ought to ring a few bells when we go through it. Some things here in this first, it's almost like it's in two parts, but in this first part you're going to see and hear some things that are probably familiar, and they should be. But verses 21, 22, and 23, where these verses really present Paul, and when Paul's presenting personal experience, you know that he's doing that as that expert material witness to bring his expert testimony to bear on the subject. And he's doing it not just because he had a problem with it, or not because he was stupid, or because he was ignorant about it, or not understanding what was going on, but he specifically has made to us an ensample, which if we don't follow it, we do so at our own peril. And he does it that way so that we don't have to go through this kind of thing from the get-go. We can, right after justification, come along and get this out of our thinking and go right on in sanctification on our sonship way, which is how we should be going. So, and by the way, when you're done with this, my understanding is once you get to the end of chapter 7 here, dealing with the law, you should never, ever have to hear another sermon on this the rest of your life. So if you want to thank God for something, thank Him for that. If this works properly, it should never have to be revisited. That's why Paul was so angry with the Galatians, and he was furious with them. His letter to the Galatians doesn't start out in all these niceties like he does. I know it starts out with the same, but I mean, he just is livid to think that they would go back under that system and destroy themselves. So, if it's done properly, we should never really have to revisit this because it is painfully obvious to us. And so verses 21, 22, and 23 then come along, and they provide us with the results of Paul's personal experience underneath that law. And that's where the full vindication, the full verification of the reality that God forbid back in verse 13 and all of its corrective thinking really is the truth. And it's so well done here, so perfectly done, that it drives every shadow of a doubt that you could possibly have away from your thinking. You will not have a shadow of a doubt. And by him picking up and using that commandment operating in a carnal man, be different if we were talking about someone who wasn't a carnal man. But that commandment, operating in a carnal man, that commandment gave sin in his members greater capacity than he had to stop it. Sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so these three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23, are the most important in all of this proof. because it's the precise terminology. I find then a law. This happens so perfectly with no variation. With you could take, it's not 99.9999999% that it happens. It's 1,000. It is. You're batting 1,000. It's 100% of the time. When you take those elements, the perfect, good, holy, righteous law of God, combine it with a carnal, weak man sold under sin, every time, no matter what culture, no matter what period of time you're talking about. This is neat because it doesn't matter how advanced we've become. This could be talked about in the first century and it could be talked about in the 10,000th century. Man will never, ever evolve. He will never, ever educate. He will never govern himself out of this principle. It's a law. It's as sure as the law of gravity. It's funny because I was reading the other day about some of the training that takes place in NASA. And they have compartments down there in Florida where they train those astronauts, and in Houston where they train them, that can simulate they simulate every single thing an astronaut will experience. And then at the end of the sentence, they say two words, but gravity. You know how they experience, do you know how they experience weightlessness? How they train for it? You talk about a roller coaster ride. They take a great big jet. They pad that thing like a loony bin cell. It's totally padded. They throw the astronauts in the belly of it, and they take that big plane, and they climb to about 40, 50,000 feet, and then they dive. And I mean, they dive so fast that you go weightless. And then you come to the end of that dive, and he yanks the stick back, and he climbs all the way back up there. It's interesting. I saw a film clip of them, the guys who filmed Apollo 13, Gary Sinise and Tom Hanks and all of those guys puking their guts out. All that down and up and down and up business. They can simulate everything but gravity. That's why we call gravity a law. And it's we hear it as children, what goes up must come down. This is so surefire that it can be called a law. And that terminology gets injected here and needs to be talked about here. But then he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with. Notice he says evil. He doesn't say sin. He says it in a way that's designed to be compatible with what you've already learned. It's not just that going under the law made me sin. It produced evil. I mean, it made it so that it wasn't just lust. It wasn't just covetousness, it was concupiscence. When I would do good, evil is present with me. The very worst thing comes out of me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members. And now we get terminology we haven't had before. Warring against the law of my mind. Law of my mind. And bringing me into captivity. If you're in captivity, you're a prisoner of war. To the law of sin which is in my members. Now that terminology is designed to expressly put the spotlight on the issue of sin's capacity when the law gives it the power to exceed you. That's why all that terminology has to be brought up there. We'll go into that when we get to it. I'm just giving you an overview right now. But these three verses here are the most important because to all of this proof because it's the precise and it is precision. It's the precise terminology used in verses 21, 22, and 23 that is the terminology that confirms the fact that sin has become exceeding sinful in Paul's life when he went under that law. And my understanding is you soften that or you change those words, you're tampering with that terminology. All right, so we've got verse 18. Let's go back and take first things first here. Now, let's see what I want to do. We're getting really close on time. Maybe we can do a little bit here. Just nuzzle up to it. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Let's once again look at those verses. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, which is a little parenthesis there, dwelleth no good thing. And you should your eye should be starting to catch some grammatical issues up here. You see, we've got a colon here. For to will is present with me, and a semicolon there, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And we really ought to take this in this in these three verse sections like this, and as we read through them, as I just read through that, and as we read through it before, we've covered it a couple times this evening. As you read through these three verses here especially, you should be able to detect a couple of things right off the bat. Does any of that verse have any familiar ring to it, so to speak? Anything in there that sounds really familiar with what we just covered? When you look at that, which one? Yeah, the eyes are all there, but I'm talking about the verses. Huh? Yeah, that's an exact duplication of what he said in verse 17. What about verse 19? I know it's not exactly the same, but doesn't it sound almost exactly the same? For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would... For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Doesn't that kind of ring like verse 15 and 16, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do. I mean, the cadence of it is even the same. And what I'm really after is I don't, you know, I could stand here and ask you questions all night, but just to cut to the chase, especially verses 19 and 20 here have a real familiar ring to them. And they should have. Now, verse 18 doesn't, but verses 19 and 20 really have a familiar sound to it. And it should, because it does have some similarity to what Paul just said in the first proof in verses 15, 16, and 17. But as you read it carefully, you should also notice that there is some new terminology brought up in this proof. When you look at the whole thing, and I can't get all six verses on here, but you notice there's some old and some new. Something old, something new. There's something familiar and something not quite so familiar. And when you look at verse 13, that controls the whole thing, right? When you look at verse 13, does any of that happen? I mean, it's an entire sentence, right? Verse 13 is one whole sentence. The corrective doctrine is, when he starts with, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We've talked about it as two components of corrective doctrine, but it's one sentence. In other words, it's to be thought of as a single unit. It has two parts to it, but it's doing the same thing. It's correcting that one misunderstanding. As you go through, though, these six verses, you'll notice familiar things, and you'll notice new terminology brought up in the proof. Like to will is present with me. For to will is present with me. Man, I read that and I stripped my gears. My categorical gears stripped. For to will is present with me. Doctrine of the will of man, volition, point one, point two, point three. And that's not at all what we're dealing with here. We're not going to deal with some categorical doctrine. For to will, but that's different terminology than we've had before. How to perform that which is good. How to perform. And that's very interesting, because that is exactly the exact terminology you should have in your mind. The law's performance. And it has that kind of newer terminology in it. Then later on in verses 21, 22, and 23, we've got a whole bunch of new terminology. Well, that familiar ring is there because you've got to remember that verse 13 controls the whole passage. It controls everything down to the last word of chapter 7. And we're only dealing with one thing. It may take two components of corrective doctrine to fully root it out, but we're only talking about one thing. We're talking about the erroneous thinking that you have some measure of functional life by nature. And though I know you know this, and I've repeated and repeated and repeated it, you've got to let what Paul has said back in verse 13 governor, and be the governor so to speak, of all of the vocabulary he's going to use when it comes to proving just how wrong that is. And that's why your vocabulary changes a bit here and some further concepts get brought in connection with him describing his, and he's going to begin describing his desires. When you go down here, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would, not that I do not. If I do that which I, that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. When you get down here, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity in the law of sin which is in my members. And especially up here in verse 18, when you've got, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. When he's talking about to will is present with me, he's now moving into an area of describing his desires and his efforts and his intentions and all of the things along those lines. Maybe what we've got here, maybe, see, the last thing you're going to want to cling on to is this. You're like a Star Trek bad guy, a Klingon. But what you're going to want to cling on to is this. You're going to say, maybe the problem, I agree to everything you've said. I know I'm carnal. I know I fail. I know I'm weak. I know all those things. But maybe my back's against the wall now. You got me, Paul. I'm with you on all of that. But maybe, could it just be I haven't tried hard enough? If you just try harder, maybe it's a problem of my desire and my will and my effort. And that's what's going to get rooted out. It doesn't matter how much or how hard you try, you're still going to lose. And that's what this is going to tackle. The issue of your desire and this idea that maybe if we just want it bad enough, I've seen more ball games, and some of you have participated in some, where you interview the coach and the team before each game on each side, the coach and the team, and each one of them will say the exact same thing. Whoever wants it bad enough is going to win. Is that true? That's not always true. I know teams who wanted it bad enough, but their star player broke his leg on the very first play. It didn't matter how bad they wanted it, they still lost. So maybe it's an issue of my desire. Maybe something's wrong with that. And what we're going to get, I know I'll let you go here, and I'm jumping ahead of myself to do this, but I'll do this anyway. What this second proof is going to do, and you'll hear this repeated because I'm jumping ahead of myself, it's going to set up that, you know, we talk about that struggle and that conflict, but far from it being my old nature and new nature, what you've got here is you've got someone coming along and saying, I'm going to try to use my strength of will, my power of efforts, my degree of determination, and I'm going to come up against the strength of will, the power of efforts, and the degree of determination of sin by the commandment. And we're going to find out who wins. I'm going to try and take my will and steal it, strengthen it. I'm going to take my will and I'm going to make it powerful in its efforts. I'm not going to be just a casual Christian. I'm not going to be a fair-weather Christian. I'm really going to grab that law, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to study it, and I'm going to put it into effect, and I'm going to use every strength of my effort and every ounce of degree of my grit and my determination to do it. And I'm going to step into the arena against the strength of will, the power of efforts, and the degree of determination that comes against every one of those things of sin by the commandment. So it's going to be me versus sin by the commandment. Who's going to win? Sin by the commandment is going to win. every time. And it takes verses 18 through 23 to prove that to be the absolute, undeniable, without shadow of a doubt truth that it is, so that you will forever, never again even think about going that direction. You may think about going a lot of other directions. You may do what the Corinthians did, you know. And this could go to your question, Gail. I mean, they didn't get themselves back under the law. They just simply stopped. They just said, I don't want any more to do with this. It wasn't that they were making it up their own way. They weren't doing it at all. They just said, I'd rather do something else than that. You may go other ways. I'm not saying you won't, but if this works properly, you will never try this thing. Because you'll see, this will be so distasteful and so proven to you that you'll never think about trying that deal again. And if you haven't ever done it, then you'll never do it in the first place. But anyway, hopefully that didn't mess you up. Well, we're out of time for tonight. I was glad to have the questions that we had and everything. We didn't get as far as I wanted to get, but that's all right. We'll pick this up on Thursday night, and then we're going to start finishing the little introduction I had, and we'll start taking this apart. And again, it's not going to go slow. We went through verses 15, 16, and 17 over Sunday's Bible classes, and we should be able to go through this in pretty rapid order as well. And so it's just the setup that takes a while to do it. It's kind of like when I was in printing. 90% of what I did was setup. 10% of it was the actual printing. So anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up and start putting it all together then on Thursday night. Well, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word and introducing this very powerful and very meaningful section of it that has a great deal to do with how we are going to then pick up and function under grace. So we thank you, Father, for this information. We pray that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us by means of it, that it might effectually work within us to produce true godly thinking in this area of our sanctification. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.